We turn in the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 13, question 33. Why is Christ called the only begotten Son of God, since we are also the children of God? Because Christ alone is the eternal and natural Son of God, but we are children adopted of God by grace for his sake. Beloved, we have been studying the names of our Savior. He is Jesus, that name means Savior. He is Christ, that name means the Anointed One. He is the Son of God, that's our subject this evening. And he is Lord, that's our subject next time, God willing. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord. That's our confession in the Apostles' Creed. And so the focus of the Catechism in Lord's Day 13 is not theology, but Christology. In theology, we study the doctrine of God, his beings, his names, his attributes, his persons, and his works. To theology belongs the doctrine of the Trinity, which we studied in Lord's Day 8. In Christology, we study the doctrine of Christ. Christ's names, his natures, his offices, and his states. And we're studying Christology in this section of the Heidelberg Catechism. In other words, the Catechism in Lord's Day 13 is discussing the identity of the man Christ Jesus. We're not so much looking, therefore, at who he is in the being of the Trinity, although that's part of it, of course. We're looking at who is this man, Jesus of Nazareth? Who is this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who was born in Bethlehem, who taught the people in parables and performed miracles, who was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, who was tried before the Sanhedrin, who was condemned and crucified under Pontius Pilate, who died on the cross, who was buried in Joseph's tomb, who was resurrected, ascended into heaven, and now sits at the Father's right hand, ready to return to judge the living and the dead. Who is he? And the answer is, he is the only begotten Son of God. Notice then, Christ, God's only begotten Son. Christ, God's only begotten Son. Notice first, his sonship. Second, his glory. And third, our adoption. In Lord's Day 13, beloved, we're not learning about the Son as he dwells eternally in the bosom of the Father. We're learning about the Son as he is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the question is, who is he? And to that question, many men have offered various answers. And with that question, the church has struggled. With that question, even the disciples who knew Jesus and were with Jesus struggled. Remember their reaction, for example, after he calmed the storm, they asked, "What manner of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" Who is he? Then Jesus demands in Matthew 16, "Whom do men say that I am?" And then, "Whom Do you say that I am? And Peter answering says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that was the testimony and that was the witness of the church from the very beginning. This man Jesus is the Son of God. But then the church had other questions that it had to face. In what sense is Jesus the Son of God? How is he the Son of God? Was he always the Son of God, or did he become the Son of God? And if so, when did he become the Son of God? And what is his relationship to the Father if he is the Son of God? And what is his relationship to us if we are also the children of God? We begin by ruling out various wrong ideas and heresies. First, Jesus Christ is not a mere man. Now, Jesus Christ is a man, but he's not a mere man. He's more than a man. He is the Son of God. He is divine, therefore. If Jesus Christ were a mere man, he would not have the power to save us. He would not have the power to make atonement for us. Someone's trying to call me. He would not have the power to make atonement for us. He would not have the power to give us life or to restore us to the favor of God. The Jews and the Muslims teach that Jesus is a mere man. They have different opinions about Jesus, but they both agree that he is a mere man. The Jews believe that Jesus is a false prophet and a counterfeit Messiah. They reject his claim to be the Son of God. And the Muslims, they revere Jesus as a prophet, but they still reject him as the Son of God. They still view him as a mere man. Apparently, the sound is off. I'm guessing that. It's okay. It's fixed. I think when they tried to call me, that's what happened. Someone tried to call me on Facebook Messenger in the middle of the sermon. Sorry. Where was I? Oh, yes. So the Jews and the Muslims teach that Jesus is a mere man. The Jews say he's a false prophet, a false Messiah. The Muslims say he's a true prophet, but both of them will say he is a mere man. Second, Jesus Christ is not a creature, but he is the creator. So he's not a mere man, which means he's not a creature, but he is the creator. The human nature of Jesus, his body and his soul, that's created, but he is not a creature. What's a creature? A creature is that which God calls into being so that it begins to exist as a being distinct from God the Creator. You are a creature. You are finite and dependent on God. Jesus Christ is not a creature. We know this from Hebrews 1 verse 2. Hebrews 1 verse 2 says, God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. God made the worlds by his Son. God did not make the worlds or the universe by a creature but by his Son. We also know this from Hebrews 1 verse 3, which says that the Son upholds all things by the word of his power. A creature does not have such a powerful word that that creature can uphold the entire universe by the word of his power. All things, a creature cannot uphold the sun and the moon and the stars and the planet Earth and every creature in the heavens and the earth and the seas, but the Son can, the Son of God can, Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, can, and he does. He's not a mere man. He's not a creature. Third, Jesus Christ is not an angel. And if there's one emphasis in Hebrews chapter 1, beloved, it is this. It is to distinguish Jesus Christ from angels. The Jehovah's Witnesses cult, they call Jesus Christ an angel. Usually, they call him the Archangel Michael. And the idea is that the Archangel Michael came into the world as Jesus Christ. Hebrews 1 verse 4 says that Jesus Christ is so much better than the angels. He's better. He is superior to the angels. In verse 5, we have this rhetorical question. Unto which of the angels said he at any time, Thou art my Son? And the obvious answer is none. Unto none of the angels was that ever said. In verse 6, God commands all the angels to worship Jesus Christ, who is called God's first begotten. It would be unthinkable for God to command the angels to worship a fellow angel. The angels may worship, and the angels only worship one who is divine. They worship God. In verse 7, the angels are called ministers or servants. The Son is not called a minister in this chapter. He is called God. Verse 8 says, But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God. Indeed, God does not give to the angels a throne or a scepter. And a scepter, of course, is a staff that a king holds. It signifies his power and authority. But God gives a throne and a scepter to his Son. And again, we have another rhetorical question in verse 13. But to which of the angels said he at any time, Sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? And the answer again is obviously none. None. God never said that to any of the angels. For an angel to sit at God's right hand is inconceivable. Instead, angels are, verse 14, ministering spirits sent forth to minister. Angels are servants, nothing more. They will never be anything more than servants. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So Christ is not a mere man. Christ is not a creature. Christ is not an angel. Christ is the only begotten Son of God. That's the term that is used in the Apostles' Creed. That's a biblical term. John 3:18 says, He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Now, the Catechism explains the sonship of Jesus Christ in two simple words. Answer 33. He is the eternal and natural Son of God. Eternal and natural. And that makes Christ's sonship unique. He is the only begotten, he is the only eternal and the only natural Son of God. You are a son or daughter of God if you are a believer, but you are not an eternal or a natural child of God. Your relationship to God is not the same as the relationship that Christ Jesus has to God. And your relationship to God depends upon Christ's relationship to God. First then, Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. He's eternal now, not with respect to his human nature, his body and his soul, but he is eternal with respect to his person. With respect to his person, who he is, Jesus does not have a beginning. There is no time in the past, even in the far distant past, when Jesus came into existence. He is eternal. And his sonship is also eternal. He did not become the Son of God at some point in the past, even in some point in the distant past. He is eternally the Son of God. He always is the Son of God. He always was the Son of God, just as the Father was always the Father, and the Father was always the Father of the Son, and the Son was always the Son of the Father, and the Father and the Son were never apart. And the Father and the Son were never apart from the Holy Spirit. We see this at the end of Hebrews 1. Where the Son of God is compared with the creation. Remember in Hebrews chapter 1 in these verses, God is speaking to the Son. And here's how God speaks to the Son in verses 10 through 12. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of thine hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. Thou art the same, and thy years shall not fail. We see that also in verse 8, with respect to the Son's kingdom. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. And again I say, those words are addressed to the Son. They're not spoken merely about the Son, but they are addressed to the Son. He has an everlasting throne, and his kingdom endures forever. Why? Because he is eternal. He has neither beginning nor ending. That's what it means for him to be eternal, the eternal Son of God. And second, Jesus Christ is the natural Son of God. And that's what we mean when we say he is the only begotten Son. That word begotten, beget, begat, begotten. That word begotten refers to the activity of a father who begets a child. In begetting a child, a father brings forth one who first is of the same essence as himself, because a human father does not beget a horse, for example, but begets a human child. Second, in begetting, he begets one who is personally distinct from himself. A human father is not the same person as his human child. And third, the object, or this one who is begotten, is the object of the father's love. A good father, when he begets a child, loves that child. And apply those things now to the relationship between the father and the son. The father begets one who is of the same essence as himself. The Father is divine, and so the Son, whom he begets, is divine. The Father begets one who is personally distinct from himself. The Father and the Son are distinct persons. They're not the same person, they are distinct persons. And the Father begets one whom he loves. The Father loves and delights in his Son, who dwells in his bosom. But of course, is very difficult for us to understand, because we have no concept in our human experience, we have no concept of an eternal only begotten Son. For one thing, to beget a child requires a husband and a wife. And the father, he has no wife. He begets the son without a wife. And there's a stumbling block right there for Islam. Because the Quran says, how can Allah have a son when he has no consort? And their idea is that if Allah has a consort, some kind of wife, a queen with him, then maybe then he could beget a son. But since he doesn't have such a consort, how in the world, they say, could Allah have a son? And so they have the wrong idea of what it means to have an only begotten son. The father begets the son without a wife, without a consort. And for another thing, when a child is begotten in human experience, he is younger than his father. Here we have begetting where the father and the son are co-eternal. But scripture is clear, beloved. Jesus Christ is the eternal, natural, only begotten Son of God. There is no son like Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His sonship is unique and wonderful. He is the eternal and the natural Son of God. The perspective, beloved, of Hebrews 1 is the glory of the Son of God. He's glorious by virtue of being the Son of God. And Hebrews 1 wants us to see how glorious this Son of God is, especially in contrast with the angels, which are also in their own way glorious. He's glorious with respect to three things in chapter 1. Who he is, what he has done, and what he has become. Who he is, what he has done, and what he has become. Notice who he is. First, Jesus Christ is the brightness of God's glory. That's verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory. God's glory is the shining forth of God's perfections so that he is known and praised. God's perfections. He is holy, righteous, perfectly wise, and good. Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God, is the brightness of God's glory. That's who he is, being the brightness of his glory. Now think, beloved, of those words. We are called to glorify God. And when we live as we should in good works, we do glorify God. We're called to ascribe glory to God. We're called to magnify his name. We're called to praise him. We're called to cause others to glorify him when they see our good works and they glorify our Father which art in heaven. But Jesus Christ does not merely glorify God. He does. But Jesus Christ is the brightness of God's glory. Jesus Christ is the glory of God. In fact, only in Jesus Christ can the glory of God be truly known. Think of the sun, the S-U-N that shines in the sky. What is the brightness of the sun? The brightness of the sun is the shining of the sun. It is the effulgence of the sun. It's more than a reflection of the glory of the sun. It's the effulgence of the sun. The moon, in contrast, is the reflection of the sun. The sun shines, the light of the sun shines upon the moon, and the moon reflects that sun, that sunshine towards the earth. But the moon has no light of its own. We would not say then that the moon is the brightness of the sun. But Jesus Christ is the brightness of God. And therefore, he is God. Second, Jesus Christ is the express image of God's person. The express image of God's person. A better translation there for person is being, essence, or nature. Jesus Christ is the express image of God's being, essence, or nature. God's being is who or what he is. The express image of something is an exact representation of something or an exact likeness of something. We might say a carbon copy of something. Jesus Christ is an exact copy of God, in other words. Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, is personally distinct from the Father, but he is, in every respect, exactly identical to him. He is the express image of God's person. And that's why Scripture calls him, in Colossians 1:15, the image of the invisible God. We are, in a certain sense, in the image of God. Because we have been regenerated, we have the image of Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 8:29 that we are conformed to the image of God's Son. But we are not the express image of God's person or being. We have the image of God. Jesus is the image of God. He is an exact copy, as it were, of God, which means that he is God. These words are simply teaching us that Jesus Christ is divine. He's not a mere man. He's not an angel. He's not a creature. If he were a creature, he would not be glorious. But at the same time, he's not the Father. He is related to the Father. He is God, fully divine, not one whit less divine than the Father or the Spirit. He is the brightness of God's glory. He is the express image of God's person or his being. And you could never say those things about angels. Imagine saying about the angels that they are the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person or being. Imagine saying about the angels, as Colossians 2 verse 9 says about Jesus Christ, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The Godhead. The Godhead is what makes God God. The Godhead. The fullness of the Godhead. All the fullness of the Godhead. That dwells in him bodily. And therefore he cannot possibly be an angel. The whole of Hebrews 1 contrasts Jesus sharply with the angels. Jesus Christ is in every way superior to, better than, more excellent than the angels. That's who he is. The brightness of God's glory, the express image of God's person or being. And now we ask, what has he done? Well, first, he has created. Verse 2, we saw already, through whom also he made the worlds. Second, he exercises the power of providence. Verse 3, upholding all things by the word of his power. An angel is powerful, even very powerful, much more powerful than we are, but an angel cannot uphold all things by the word of his power. But God can, and Jesus, because he is divine, he also can. Consider Colossians 1, 16 and 17. For by him, speaking of Jesus, for by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him all things consist. What's the apostle saying there about Jesus Christ? He's saying he is the agent of creation. All things were made by him. He is the creator, therefore. He's also the goal of creation. All things were created for him. The universe was not created for another creature. The universe was created for God and his glory. Jesus Christ is not a creature. The universe was created for him. And by him all things consist. He holds the entire universe together, upholding it by the word of his power. Oh yes, Jesus Christ is glorious. And third, Jesus Christ purged our sins. Verse 3. When he had by himself purged our sins. Here is the glorious Son of God, the creator of all things, the upholder of all things, doing something we might say unexpected. He willingly suffered pain, misery, and death for our salvation. He willingly became a human being. He willingly entered our humanity. He walked upon earth. He willingly stood in the place of guilty sinners to be mocked and condemned and crucified and killed. He did this in order to purge our sins. And he has purged our sins. And to purge is to cleanse or to purify, to wash away, to blot out, to remove, to wipe away. He did that with respect to our sins. He did that to satisfy God's justice, which demanded punishment for our sins. And since we cannot endure the punishment that our sins deserved, Jesus suffered and was punished in our place for our sins. He did that when he suffered and died on the cross under God's wrath and curse. And he did that, mind you, he did that alone, verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins. We can do nothing, beloved, to purge our own sins. We cannot bring something of ourselves with which we can purge our sins. We cannot contribute to the purging of our sins. Jesus Christ suffered and died alone for our sins. He did it by himself. And our response to this is that we love him. We love and honor and obey Jesus Christ, who suffered and died in order to purge our sins. And we say, my Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, he has purged my sins, and therefore I am freed from my sins, and therefore I hate my sins, and I no longer want to live in my sins. I want to be fully delivered from my sins. And one whose sins are purged away does not live any longer in those sins. And fourth, he sat down in heaven. He's the creator. He's the God of providence. He purged our sins. And fourth, he sat down in heaven. That sitting down is an act of victory. It's proof that Jesus has accomplished and finished the work of our redemption. He purged our sins, and then we read in verse 3, he sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He sat down on the everlasting throne. He wields a scepter of righteousness, and God has promised to make his enemies his footstool. Who he is, what he has done, and third, what has he become? First, he has been exalted above the angels. Verse 4, we read, he was made so much better than the angels. And that's a strange expression, beloved. Surely, we might say, Jesus Christ is better than the angels. Surely he was not made much better than the angels. Is he not the creator of the angels? Is he not the one who upholds the angels and all other things by the word of his power? And that's true, of course. He is unchangeably the brightness of God's glory and the express image of God's person or being. But Jesus Christ was, for a time, made lower than the angels. And now he has been made so much better than the angels. Notice Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. For a time, when he lived on earth, the Son of God was made lower than the angels. Why? So that he could suffer for us. But now things have changed. He has purged our sins, and now he has been exalted, and now he has been made better, so much better than the angels. His suffering and humiliation have finished. His exaltation and his glorification have begun. And second, in connection with that, he has inherited his promised glory. In verse 4, we read, he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. More excellent than the angels. In verse 2, God appointed him heir of all things. Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, is the heir of all things. And if he is the heir, that means that all things are his by divine right, because he is the Son of God. The angels are not heirs. God does not make them heirs of anything. They are creatures, they are servants, they are worshippers of God, but God makes his Son, his only begotten, his well-beloved Son, he makes him heir of all things. And so we can summarize. Jesus Christ is the eternal, natural Son of God. He is the brightness of God's glory. He is the express image of God's person or being. He possesses the omnipotence necessary to uphold the universe. He suffered on the cross to purge away our sins. He sat down in heaven victoriously at the right hand of God. He has obtained the promised inheritance, the glorious name above every name, made so much better than the angels, having obtained by inheritance a more excellent name than the angels have. And that, of course, was necessary for our salvation. Only the Son of God in human flesh could suffer, die, be resurrected, and exalted in order to save us from our sins. Only he could suffer and offer a sacrifice of infinite value to purge away our sins. Only he could sit at the right hand of God and rule over all things in order to accomplish our everlasting blessedness and salvation. But, says the Catechism, we are also the children of God. Question 33. And if that's so, asks the Catechism, how then is Jesus called the only begotten Son of God? Why only if we are also the children of God? We've seen the answer. Jesus Christ is uniquely the Son of God in a very different sense than we are. He is begotten, not created. He is not made. He is not adopted. He is the eternal Son of God, did not become the Son. He is the Son. He is the natural Son of God, begotten of the same essence as the Father and the Spirit. He is the brightness of God's glory, the express image of God's person, having the by inheritance the right to all things. And then contrast that with us. He is the eternal Son of God. We are not. He is the natural Son of God. We are not. Our sonship, our becoming children of God, has a beginning in time. We are not naturally the sons of God, the children of God. We are naturally the children of Adam, the children of corruption, the children of the devil, children of wrath. Ephesians 2 verse 2, Paul says that before conversion, the Ephesians to whom he writes had been children of disobedience. In verse 3, he calls them by nature the children of wrath, disobedient children deserving God's wrath. That's a description of us by nature. We're not the eternal and natural children of God then, but we're the children of God in two senses. First, we are the adopted children of God. We are children adopted of God by grace for his sake, answers the Catechism in answer 33. Adoption is a legal idea. Adoption involves legal papers made up by a lawyer and signed in the presence of a lawyer. When a parent adopts a child, he makes that child his legal child, so that he bestows upon that child every privilege that a biological child would have. He bestows upon that child his love, his care, his protection. He gives that child his name. He makes that child his heir. And Scripture teaches us that God has adopted us. In John 1:12, we read, to them, believers, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God. And that word power really means authority or even the legal right to be or become something. We have the power or the authority or the legal right to become the children of God. Romans 8:15 uses the word adoption. Ye have received the spirit of adoption. And the spirit of adoption gives us the right and the spiritual ability to say, Abba, Father, to call God Father. In Romans 8:17, we read that we are children, and then also heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We saw in Hebrews 1 that Jesus Christ is the heir of all things. We are also heirs. We are joint heirs with Christ. We are heirs in connection with Christ. If we are in Christ by faith, we are heirs with him. If we are not in Christ by faith, we have nothing, and we have the right to nothing. We're adopted children, says the Catechism, by grace for his sick. By grace means, beloved, that we do not deserve this benefit. We do not deserve to be called God's children. We do not merit it. We do nothing to obtain it. It is simply given to us in God's great love for us. And for his sake means that Christ has obtained this benefit for us. Christ died on the cross so that we would be adopted into God's family. Paul says in Galatians 4:4-5, "But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." Our sins barred us from fellowship with God. Our sins disqualified us from being in God's family. Christ Jesus purged our sins and brings us into the family of God. As it were, those adoption papers are signed with Christ's blood. So we are the adopted children of God. There's another sense in which we are God's children. We are the born again children of God. Adoption is a legal idea. Born again is a spiritual, ethical idea. God does something for us that parents cannot do for their adopted children. A biological child, because he is genetically related to his parents, has his parents' characteristics, perhaps his hair color, or eye color, or even his temperament. That's not true, though, of an adopted child. An adopted child coming from the orphanage, let's say, will not necessarily have the physical or psychological characteristics of the adopted parents. He will never look like his adopted parents. But when we are adopted by God, we are not like him. We are the opposite of him. But God, by his grace, makes us like him. He's holy. We are sinners. And by his grace, he changes us. He gives us life. And the Bible calls that being born again, or regenerated, or even begotten. We are begotten, says Scripture. Not in the way that Christ was begotten in the being of God in eternity, but we are begotten of the Holy Spirit with the result that we become holy. And Peter even says in 2 Peter 1:4, that we partake of the divine nature. And Paul writes in Romans 8:29 that we are conformed to the image of God's Son. What then do God's true adopted children look like? I take this from 1 John. 1 John gives a wonderful picture of what God's people look like. First, they do righteousness. 1 John 2:29. Everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him, or has been born of him. Second, they do not sin. 1 John 3:8-9. He that committeth sin is of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin, because he is born of God. That does not mean, of course, that God's children never sin. Of course, we sin. But the idea is, and the present tense is used, the idea is that we do not make sin our constant, continual practice. Those who are of the devil make sin their constant, continual practice, but we do not. Third, they love God and they love one another. 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, Let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Fourth, they believe in Jesus Christ, 1 John 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God or has been born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. And fifth, by faith they overcome the world. 1 John 5, verse 4. For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? We have an expression, he is the spitting image of his Father. Spiritually, we might say, we are in the image of Jesus Christ, who is the image of his Father. And what does that image look like? Practically speaking, we believe in Jesus Christ. We love God and our neighbor, and especially our brother in the church. We avoid sin and shun the practice of sin. We do righteousness. By faith, we overcome the world. That's what God's beloved, begotten, adopted children look like. And there's our privilege then, beloved. Our privilege is to believe in the Son of God, to be like him, to be made in his image. And there's our responsibility, to glorify our Father who has adopted us, and to walk as our elder brother walked, who redeemed us, who purged our sins, and who now sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Amen.